Paul's epistle to the Galatians is one of the more polemical of his writings, and his tone is often harsher than we usually think it is appropriate for him to be. But in a manner that characterizes the rest of the letter, he states right at the outset, chapter 1, verse 1, "I am an apostle, not by men or of men." And you could hear he's really already bringing in mind some people that he's speaking to. He knows that there are false teachers among the Galatians. "But I am an apostle by Christ, the God-man, who, by the way, rose from the dead, and by God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And because my gospel is not from man, but from God, if anyone, man or angel, comes to you and preaches something else, damn him to hell." Verses 8 and 9. That's my translation. Paul, with apostolic authority, is calling down God's curse upon these false teachers, and he does it twice just to make sure they heard it. The word anathema, which is the Greek word the King James leaves untranslated, but it's used most notably in the ancient Greek translation of Joshua, chapters 6 and 7. 11 times it is used in just these two chapters in the story surrounding the Israelites' conquest of Jericho and Ai. And there it is really a noun and not an adjective, and it is sometimes rendered a thing devoted to destruction. So it is like Paul is saying, let those false teachers among you be like an accursed thing, like Jericho. Accursed like the stuff that Achan took from Jericho and caused God's wrath to burn against the Israelites, so that they in turn had to stone and burn him and actually his entire household. Let them be to you as the Canaanites were to the Israelites, devoted to utter destruction. Paul isn't saying they need to be gently exhorted to repentance. Paul is cursing with the strongest words he could find. Now, children, you will hear people, sometimes even Christians, curse flippantly, and may such ungodliness never be found on your lips. But there is a place in the full pilgrim experience of the Christian for what we psalm singers often call imprecation, the calling down of God's judgment upon those who willfully oppose him. And if you were in Galatia when this was first read, you would be shaking in the pews. You will want to know exactly what this gospel is. Paul, in an unusual fashion, explains this gospel by bringing up an incident he had with Peter, recognized as the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcised. Paul had gone to Jerusalem to conference with the other apostles. He brought Titus with him, knew there were false teachers who were there just to see if he would get Titus circumcised, so that they could bring that news back with them and force circumcision on the other Gentile converts. And Paul refuses, you notice in verse 5 of chapter 2, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, for the Gentile believers. Peter, on the other hand, he went to Antioch, the headquarters pretty much of Gentile Christianity at the time. And you would think he would have no pressure to act like a Jew, but he decided to eat kosher again. And it probably wasn't that, you know, he saw some new Jewish guys walk in, and so he quickly swept off the remaining bacon from his plate and, you know, switched tables. But in the Greek, the imperfect tense here suggests that he started to gradually withdraw and distance himself from eating with his Gentile brothers. And we know that hypocrisy often has this subtlety to it. Maybe at first, you know, he would find some excuse to be late for a meal, and then, you know, find his way to sit with the Jewish table. And then another excuse why he didn't feel like having a cheeseburger for dinner. But you can't hide it forever. Soon it becomes obvious, and the other Jews probably already feeling the same pressure and temptation as Peter. Now they have fallen to the same. I mean, an apostle is doing it. So in 2:14, Paul says, literally, they weren't walking straight towards the truth of the gospel. It is not that they were outrightly denying the gospel, but the path they were walking down wasn't going to get anyone there. And Paul would have none of that nonsense. He stuck his nose in Peter's face in front of everybody, and he said, "You're a Jew, right? Now, why did you, a Jew, believe in Jesus? Because you know that the law isn't going to save you. No, if the law is going to do anything, it is only going to condemn you. Remember Jesus hanging on the cross? Well, maybe Peter wasn't there, didn't see it. But that's what the law does to sinners like you and me. So now you, the Jew, having been delivered from the bondage of that condemning law, you want to impose it on the Gentiles? You see, what is at stake here is the gospel, the true gospel. How important is it to hold by justification by faith? Paul concludes chapter 2 with this answer. If righteousness or justification comes through the law, Christ died for nothing. So your question to Paul at this point might be, you know, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we get it. We're Reformed Presbyterians. But if everyone is saved by faith, apart from the works of the law, then why did God give the law in the first place? And Paul answers your question in 3:19. It was added because of transgression. Now we have to be careful with the word because here, which in both Greek and English can point either to cause or purpose. So Paul can either be saying God gave the law because there was already a lot of transgression, which makes sense to us, or God gave the law so that there will be a lot of transgression. The former explanation, the one which makes more sense to us, you have transgression, you want to control it, you institute laws. But it must be rejected because of Romans 4:15, and you don't have to turn there, but it's what Paul says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So you can't have a law that comes because of transgression, because if the law wasn't there, there is no transgression. The latter explanation must be accepted because of Romans 5:20. The law came in so that transgression might increase. So this might sound radical and impious, but here's what Paul is trying to hint at. God didn't give us the law so that we would sin less. God gave the law so that we would sin more. So you're saying that the law is sin then? God forbid. Absolutely not. May it never be. No, no, no. The law is holy, Romans 7. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I am carnal, sold under sin. History proves this. What's the difference between the Israelites before and after they got the law? Well, they got worse. A glimmer of hope here and there, yes, but on the whole, they got worse and worse and worse until the northern kingdom got kicked out of the land. And you would think that Judah in the south would have gotten the message, but no, she went off and did twice as bad. So bad that God said to Judah, "You make Samaria look good." That's Ezekiel 32. It was like a sick competition to see who had more spit for God's face. And after the exile, you would think now they must have learned their lesson. You know, no more idols. From the outside, spick and span. But what does Christ say? "You whitewashed tombs, you serpents, you brood of vipers, you are no different from your fathers who killed the prophets. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you." Imagine what that would sound like to a Jew. Paul again says, and now we're in chapter 3, verse 23, "The law was like a prison warden who was there to shut us in, every one of us, into the prison of sin, into the prison of curse." You see, the Judaizers got it all wrong. The law wasn't there to make them righteous. It was there to keep them sinful. It was there to keep the Old Testament saints always hoping and always waiting for that redemption from under the slavery of the law. The law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The Judaizers grounded their relationship to God in their biological relationship to Abraham. And you know how John the Baptist replied to the Pharisees. "God can raise children for Abraham from stones. In fact, they're probably closer to the kingdom of heaven than you are." And Paul says in Romans 9, that's not how it works. Look at Isaac and Ishmael, both children of Abraham. Jacob and Esau, both children of Abraham. Before they could even be born, much less say or do anything, God says, "I love the one and I hate the other one. And just in case I'm going by your firstborn rules, I pick the younger guy. Figure that out. It has nothing to do with your DNA." Here in 4, verse 4, Paul is basically saying this. God really only has one son. There's really only one seed of Abraham, the only begotten son. When the time was right, as God alone decided that it was right, God sent His only begotten Son, made of a woman, that is taking on our nature, becoming one of us, made under the law, that is putting Himself in the same prison that we were in, except unlike us, He was without sin. And yet He took on the punishment for our sins. He took on the curses meant for us. He endured the contradiction of those He came to save. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For what end? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem is to pay the ransom price. The perfect Son of God in exchange for wretched sinners. It is almost inconceivable. You gave Jesus Christ in exchange for me? But how else am I going to stand before the Father, much less cry to Him, Abba, Father? But now the tables are turned, isn't it? Now that God has given His Son to die for you, you dare to doubt God's love for you? You dare to work for your own salvation? Can you see Paul's heart just burn in jealousy for this gospel of pure grace? Christ, the heir of all things, made Himself a slave in your place so that you could be heirs with Him and in Him. It is sometimes hard to discern in this epistle whether Paul's argument is directed towards the Jews or those he calls Gentile sinners. Here I only want to note how Paul really in one masterstroke puts both in the same category and condemns both legalism and licentiousness. We were both Jew and Gentile equally enslaved to the elements. And bondage not only comes about by the law, that is the veil of the Mosaic administration that keeps us away from God's holy presence, but bondage also comes about by lawlessness, that is living like a pagan and serving pagan gods. And again, we must keep in mind that this bondage was intended. It was God's plan to keep both confined in this prison of sin, the Jews under the law and the Gentiles without the law, Romans 2 verse 12, until Christ came so that the inheritance which was promised to Abraham might in Christ be given to all who believe. See, the reason we all had to be kept in the same prison was because Christ was coming to lead the prison break. Galatians 4, 9 and 10. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. See, we had this glorious deliverance from the prison, and now you want to crawl back under the barbed wire and up the sewage pipe just to get back into the cell? Imagine how heartbreaking it must be for a pastor to say to his flock, I think I wasted all the time I spent on you. And that illustration in verse 19, that would have been funny if it weren't so sad. My little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Not fun to have to give birth to the same child twice. I thought I got you out. What are you doing back inside? But the spirit of adoption, the spirit of God's Son, is the spirit of liberty. He liberates us to cry like a newborn baby to His parents in the depths of our helplessness, not because we have our life straightened out, but because we are crooked and bent and bruised. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do you call out to your Father in heaven? That is not just your duty. That is not just your privilege. As sons, that is your right. So Paul's charge in chapter 5 and verse 1 is to stand fast in this liberty. Don't look back to the yoke of bondage like the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt and God slaughtered the entire generation in the desert. But Paul was not naive. He recognizes the danger that some might take this gospel in the direction he never meant it to go, which is what many today are doing, using this gospel liberty to serve the lusts of their flesh. So Paul makes clear that the liberty he is preaching is the liberty of the Spirit, not the liberty of the flesh. You are set free to be led by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18. You are set free to walk by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 16. To bear the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. To sow to the Spirit so that you would reap by the Spirit, chapter 6, verse 8. In short, to live by the Spirit. And what does it mean to live by the Spirit? It means to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. I'm back at chapter 5, verse 24. It means I am crucified to the world as Christ was. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It means that if the world hated Christ, it would hate you. This Christian thinks that the way to glory is the way of the cross. This is foolishness. You see, the world can talk about servant leadership all at once. It has absolutely no clue what it's talking about, because the world is all about one-upmanship, even when it pretends not to be. But what does Jesus say? If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant or slave of all. In Christ, the only way to win is to lose. The only way to gain is to give. The only way to be strong is to be weak. The only way to live is to die. And the only way to conquer the world is the way of the cross. Have you ever wondered why faith is called the victory that overcomes the world in 1 John 5 and verse 4? Because faith knows that what the eyes see is not the end of the story. The eyes see a defeated man, beaten up, spit on, mocked, left to hang on the cross. The eyes see a dead man. What good is a dead body? But do you know what faith sees? Faith sees the Lord of glory, the Almighty, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Faith sees the incomprehensible wisdom of God, who has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Do you feel like your life is good for nothing? That's okay. Turn to God. God can work with nothing. In fact, we have to say he has a pretty good track record from the start. Maybe you're not really struggling much at this point of life. That's usually a dangerous place, because your prayers can start to feel a little dry. You start to feel stable financially or emotionally. You're getting a little cozy with the world. Ask yourself, what defines you? Is your identity tied to your job, your hobbies, your political ideology, your circle of friends, your knowledge, your reputation, or even your family? Are you first and most of all a Christian, meaning one who believes the gospel which involves a cross? Are you first and foremost one crucified with Christ, united to his suffering? Are you one risen with Christ? Is your life hid in him? Do you seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Are you afraid of difficulties, of suffering? You were called to be a light shining in the darkness, not a light in an already brightly lit place. You should be expecting the feeling of helplessness. You should be expecting suffering, choosing the path of suffering even, if it means that the light of the gospel would be lifted up high. Because what is the gospel? But Christ, who set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, where he knew he would be mocked and scourged and killed. What kind of life tells that story best, but one which sets its face to the cross? One more application before I close, or Paul closes. Chapter 6, verse 2, you who are spiritual, remember the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of meekness, of humility, and of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love one another. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Chapter 6, verse 9. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. All that we do as we walk by faith, by the Spirit, is an extension of Christ's ministry upon the earth. He is still healing the sick, visiting the poor and the oppressed. He is still seeking and saving the lost. Isn't this a great motivation to wake up to in the morning? Christ has work to do. Christ has a harvest he wants to reap. Don't give up. Chapter 6, verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Amen.